chapter 27 of Job. And we stopped there where Job talked about, let's pick it up in verse 6, my righteousness, I think that's where we stopped, right? Where he's talking about, look in verse 5, God forbid that I should justify you. He's not going to give these people the benefit of the doubt and agree with them just to keep the peace. Even though he doesn't understand what's going on, he says, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. He recognizes there's what's at stake is his integrity. So he's not going to admit his wrong. He's not going to be bullied into, you know, going in a direction that he knows is insufficient. Verse 6, my righteousness, I think that's where we stop. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. And he sees the judgment that he's going through, the trials and sufferings he's going through, as something that isn't condemning him for anything wrong he's done. He's acknowledging, I'm still going to hold on to my righteousness. And this is something that a Christian begins to grapple with in their own personal life. It's your righteousness that is something that's going to have to get put on the back burner. It's Christ's righteousness that you and I have to learn and discover through our own trials, what it means to clothe ourselves in them. We'll go further. We'll see that further as we come to the conclusion. But Job is holding on to still his righteousness, my righteousness. I hold fast and will not let it go. And if you're living a life based on any type of law, any type of system where there's things you do to establish righteous, if you're not doing it, you're not righteous. And it's not understanding you can't be any more righteous than you are in Christ. And it's what God wants us to do is to own it, is to dress ourselves in it. But let's go on here. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. So he's kind of talking to them. It's his last discourse. He's kind of letting them know you're going to be, he looks at them almost like those that are against him. But he said, let them be as the unrighteous, because how he's going to close this chapter, he's going to acknowledge the first chapter of his last discourse. There's six chapters here, the most Job talks without being interrupted. And we went over the majesty of heaven. Here he's going to once again say, for the record, he's going to be letting it known, I've never disagreed that there isn't judgment that should be eventually expected upon the wicked. But my righteousness is not something that I'm going to let go of and say that's why I'm suffering. So he says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? So he's going on the record here and he's saying, okay, let's bring this to a conclusion. I'm not saying that wicked people aren't going to be judged by God. I'm just saying that's not why I'm suffering. So, but he concludes this chapter is going to be bringing that home. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? What hope is there? What hope does anybody have in the world? What is there of Hollywood? Why is Hollywood so appealing to Christians? I know why it is to the lost world, because they don't have anything. But what's the appeal of the greatest things this world has? I guess in some ways I don't understand it, me personally. I mean, I know that we all want better things and we want to do better in our life. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do better. Sure, I'd like a nicer house or a nicer car. I'm paying money for an air conditioning I told you just broke down in my house. Going to have to pay for a nicer car because mine are dying. But I personally have no desire for any of that. So I just do it because I have to. And I want to be responsible. And the Bible talks about the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, and having some goals in life. And you want to do better for your family. But it just for me personally, it doesn't mean anything to me. I'm just being honest with you. And I've always been fascinated on why Christians are still running after the world, because I've been saved 30 years and it's just not there for me. But because it's just fading. Does everybody agree with me? It's just fading. So what's the appeal? Either the Bible's true or it's not. Either eternity and heaven are real or they're not. They are. You know they are. And yet that magnetic draw of the world pulls you back. You just got to let go of it. Just, you know, make a decision. It's God. There's nothing else that really matters.
Yeah, not to raise up any of us, especially myself, but Paula sang a song, well, I believe it was last Sunday, and God be near.
Touch your heart, yeah.
Spirit got a hold of me.
Amen.
I said, that which is in me, which God revealed. If the world only had that, the world would be in such peace.
Yeah. Yeah, but it doesn't. Obviously, it doesn't. Because we're not of this world. Amen, brother. We've got it in Christ. So let's move on here. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? That's, you know, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Bible talks about that rich man that's building, then he builds bigger and bigger and better, and the Lord takes it away from him. This day thy soul shall be required of thee. And who shall those things be which thou possessest? It's gone. When God taketh away his soul, will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Oh, that's, I think that's where we stop. It's not true repentance oftentimes with lost people. They cry upon God because they have problems. Yeah, and I remember now, I talked about the situation I imagine myself in when I'm on a plane. Will he always call upon God? That's not true repentance. As soon as things are right, he doesn't call upon God anymore. I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. He's not in denial. Okay, so that's where we're at. Okay, great. Now I got my bearings right. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. I'm not going to hide or be in denial or run away from what I know to be true, and that is that there is consequences for sin. There is the law of sowing and reaping, but that's not why I'm suffering. And I'm not going to let go of my integrity because of that, and I have to part ways with you because I'm seeking understanding in this area in my life, and you're not giving it to me. So Job says, behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are you thus altogether vain? They're proud. They're lifting themselves up at Job's expense. And he knows that. And he says, you know what I'm saying is true. I'm not in denial of the law of sowing and reaping. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. He recognizes this. And look what he says here. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Eventually they'll be hungry. They'll go hungry. They shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death. What he's saying, eventually, it's the certainty of death in various ways of all the descendants of the wicked. The Lord's just not going to prolong it. It's an eventuality. It's going to happen. And his widows shall not weep. So there's, you know, you've got people that supposedly love him don't really love him. When he dies, it's manifest. They don't weep. Though he heap up silver, how many tears did you shed today for the couple thousand people that died? See? Because we just don't really care about them. We're not able to. Here's people that supposedly love them, and they're not going to weep. They're able to care for him, but it's the riches and the wealth. And his widow shall not weep. That's a sad thing if you die and your wife doesn't weep, or your children don't weep. And his widow shall not weep. Now look at this verse here, because this is interesting. This introduces something, verse 16 and 17. Though he heap up, that's to build up. You know, you see a mound that ants, and they're building up the dirt, they're heaping up. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay. You go in their closets, and they got, you know, 20 pairs of shoes. 100 outfits. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. I mean, especially if you're in the working world, and you change your outfits. I just, you go in my closet, I got 2 pairs of shoes. That's just me. Amen. He may prepare it, but the just shall, you see it, prepare it twice. He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on. And the innocent shall divide the silver. Now, this is a concept here that's throughout the Bible. So we're going to look at it in a few places. Look over there in chapter 20 of Job, while we're in Job. But you remember when Israel left Egypt? Did they leave with nothing, empty-handed? They left with what? Riches. The Egyptians gave them the riches. And you don't often hear this in your Christian life, because everybody always talks about heaven, and I can't get the way to heaven. No, we're not going to stay in heaven. Heaven isn't our eternal home. New Jerusalem is. Amen? And it's going to descend from heaven. And to some extent, in some way, orbit the earth. And you see that in Genesis, in Revelation chapter 20. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the cosmopolitan capital of the universe. That's our home. Amen. But we're coming back to earth. Amen. I mean, and I've already showed you and told you how earth is patterned after something that exists in heaven. And the devil's counterfeiting the best he can of what God has in heaven. We always often think of being prepared for heaven. And that's true. But what you lose sight of is everything's being prepared for us on this earth also. Now look at this in Job chapter number 20. Verse number 18. Job 20 verse 18. That which he labored for, shall he restore, and shall not swallow down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein. It's talking about, again, the wicked. Look at this in Proverbs chapter 13. And what God is teaching us, what you have to understand, is we're heirs of the world. Everything belongs to us. Because everything belongs to God. Proverbs 13, verse 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Isn't that something? Look at this in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 8. Rich people work all their lives to everything they could possibly own, and they're not taking it with them. Stays here. Hey brother, who's coming back here? It's all for us. And you have to look at and understand the reality, the practical reality of being saved forever. We don't live in this spiritual domain, you know, with robes and, you know, sitting on a cloud forever. We're meant to enjoy everything God created. Kind of like you desire to do now, except we have a cursed body and we live in a cursed world. Well, the curse is going to be gone. The curse on the body, the curse on the world. You're going to enjoy food. You're going to enjoy colors and sounds and pleasures. That's why we're created. It gives God glory and honor.
Doesn't it even more so because your senses are heightened?
Absolutely, 100%. We have no idea how beautiful colors are.
How good things taste.
That's right. Amen. Amen. To eat for fun and not worry about weight. Isn't that what you want to do? Amen. But imagine that. You know, and sounds. I think of heaven when I as I'm en route to heaven, hearing the sounds, the songs. It's going to be beautiful. Haven't you had the harmony of a good choir that's singing? I'm watching develop, and you're watching with me, our little small church fellowship. The song services, sometimes that harmony is getting real sweet. It makes you think about God, like the brother said when Paula was singing. But let's look at another verse in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 8. He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Rich people are working and laboring all their lives for you, and they don't even know it. Look at it in let's look a couple other places. Look in Isaiah chapter 53:12. It's all throughout the Bible. When it's repeated this much, God's wanting you to see. He wants us to understand something. Remember Jesus Christ said, I go to my Father, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing us for heaven, and heaven for us. But it's not just that. You're not just, well, you can never leave heaven. You can never leave New Jerusalem. You're going to want to visit the earth, you know, and you're going to want to visit other places. He's preparing everything for us. Isaiah chapter number 53, verse 12.
Brother.
Sir. Ma'am.
Is it New Jerusalem he's preparing or heaven?
New Jerusalem. But New Jerusalem right now is in heaven.
Okay.
In my Father's house are many mansions.
Yeah.
I go to prepare a place for you.
Right.
So, and God's in heaven right now. And in heaven there's a city there. That city is called New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is something that's going to come out of the sky, out of heaven, and something that is going to be visible from the earth when Christ finishes judging all sin after the great white throne, Revelation. Yes, they're in New Jerusalem.
A true crystal palace.
A true crystal palace, that's right, brother. It's got foundations of all kinds of beautiful stones, stairs, gates of pearl. That's New Jerusalem. That description, you're reading about it in Revelation chapter 21, rather. But it's in heaven. That's why we're going to heaven. But that's where our home is. Joe, where did I say turn? Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at a few more. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. This is talking about Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So he's going to divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the conquering of war. Now look at a few places in the New Testament. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it's 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 21. I think it's... Yeah, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or thing present or things to come, all are yours. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We always just hear it talked about as heaven. And it's not. This world is being prepared for us. And look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul knew this. And let's sum it up in Romans 4. Look in Romans chapter 4, verse number, I think it's 13. 3 or 13. I see the number 3.
Where is
Romans 4. It's all throughout the Bible. You're finding it all the time. Romans chapter 4. Remember the Old Testament, the story of those people? They went, God scared away the enemies of Israel, and they went, they just left everything there. They just abandoned everything. Like a ghost town. And a couple of the Jews went in there and they saw it, and they eventually felt their conscience was convicted. They went and told all their brothers and sisters, let them know, all of this is ours.
Lepers.
Huh?
Lepers.
The lepers? Yeah, it was the lepers that way.
Lepers.
That's right. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should, this is talking about Abraham, he should be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Heir of the world. Everything. So when he talks about being prepared and everything you've seen being discovered in this, there's nothing wrong with the discoveries God made us to discover. Amen. It glorifies him when we uncover, you know, riches of his wisdom and his creation and use them to benefit society. Of course, man, cursed man, uses them in a wrong way. But it's not like all that stuff just stops existing when we come back. There aren't going to be cars. There's going to be something eventually better than cars. See? Without pollution, so on, as a fuel that won't pollute. There's going to be all kinds of what man is trying, striving for. We're trying to discover it. It's all going to be there. But when we come back, the world's going to be struck by the judgments of God through the tribulation. It's all going to get built back up again over that 1,000-year reign of Christ. We're going to experience and live in a real three-dimensional world where the curse is taken away from it. We're going to enjoy the blessings of creation. So they all belong to us. You can't take it with you, but you can come back to it. That's what we have to recognize and remember. So he says, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth. It's just something that gets knocked down. And as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man lie down, and he shall not be gathered. When he's talking about being gathered, he's talking about in honor. It's not an honorable death. That what he's talking about here. He shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes. You can put next to it, he shall not be gathered. Jeremiah 8 verse 2 is a good cross reference to that. But he says he openeth his eyes and he is not. Now that verse always, I remember I at one time I had a wooden toolbox, and I painted that verse on it. Some people would read that wherever I was. But look in Luke chapter 16. What do you think that means? He's talking about somebody that dies. The rich man shall lie down. He dies, and he shall not be gathered. He openeth it. Now, when somebody dies, he opens his eyes, and he is not. What do you think that means? Somebody dies, they open their eyes, and they're not. What do you think that means? Anybody?
Do you think he might be in hell?
Well, it's not necessary. He is not yet. In Luke 16, we're going to see he's hell. But what does he discover?
Different.
Huh?
Different.
What's different? He said he is not.
He is not.
So what? When it says he is not, what's not?
Body.
His body. I'm not a body. Everybody knows that. People know they're not a body, but they live like they're a body. We live inside a body. Everybody lives inside a body. Everybody does. People know that, whether they're lost or saved. People know they're not a body. Amen? And yet we live like we are. The time's going to come when people die, they're going to open their eyes and they're going to see, he is not. I'm not a body. Yet he still is. Luke chapter 16, what a frightening thing to discover not knowing Christ. Luke chapter 16. It's precisely what you're seeing here. Where's the the story? It's not called a parable. Well, verse 19. It's important that this isn't called a parable. Verse 19. Because it's not called a parable, you should be able to say boldly, this isn't a parable. You're going to get people, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to use this. They're going to say this is a parable. Does it say it's a parable? So why would you say it's a parable? As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ never gives a proper name of a person in a parable. He's going to hear. These aren't fictitious people that are paralleling a truth. This is a literal historical truth that Jesus Christ is talking about, that he personally knew about. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar, see it right here, named what? No names in a parable. This is a real person. Which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, that's what you were just saying, right, Grace? And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth. He's able to see Abraham afar off. And Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, he's able to speak. And said, but he's not in his body anymore. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's able to think. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tummy. He's able to feel. He's able to desire. He's able to want. Amen? For I am tormented into this flame. He'll want forever and ever and ever and never be satisfied. It's a complete opposite for you and I. But here's a man that dies. He opens his eyes and he's not in his body anymore. That's exactly what Job is talking about. Job is saying, a man dies, he's gathered, he openeth his eyes, and he is not. That is just, that verse just, it frightens me for lost people. To die, to leave your body, to realize that you're more than a body, what you already know, but to experience it, and we all will. Amen? And he is not, but he's lost. What a frightening, frightening reality that is. Terrors take hold on him. Wow. Terrors take hold on him. Come on, brethren. Cut off a finger. You're no different. 100% you. Cut off your hand. No different. Brother lost his leg. 100% Bruce sitting right there. Amen? Lose both legs. Lose both arms. Eventually, you lose your head. You're gone. Amen? But there, you're no less you. Regardless of what happens to your body. That's just amazing. Terrors take hold on him. For the Christian to discover he's not a body any longer, but dwells in a body. See, lost people are joined to their body. You're cut away from it. To begin to discover that's what happened in your Christian life. And no longer to live your life trying to please God by the body. Terrors take hold on him as waters. He's overwhelmed. He's drowning him. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. It's a strong storm. You read about people, they wake up, a couple hundred yards down the road, a tornado hit their house. You read about that all the time. Little baby in a tree, in her clothing, in a blanket, in a tree branch. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind, and we looked at that east wind earlier, carrieth him away and he departeth. And as a storm hurleth him, look at that, the way it's speaking. It literally pick you up. You got winds going 200 miles an hour and it grabs a hold of you. You're flying, brother. Amen. You're flying. And hurleth him out of his place. He's gone. Whatever he had for security, it ripped him out. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He's saying when the time comes, he's going to get you. He's going to rip you out and you're going to meet him. And he would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss at him out of his place. Hiss at him out of his place. Men shall clap their judgment. Yeah, finally, the bad guy loses. The arch enemy of Batman. The arch enemy of Superman. Yeah, they're finally destroyed. They're clapping. Now, people will use this to say that clapping is wrong because it's associated with rejoicing over the negative. But look in Psalms chapter 47. Now, if you don't want to clap in a church environment, that's okay. You don't perform in church as entertainment to receive applause. But brother, something touches your soul. There's nothing wrong with applauding. Clapping. You say why? Because it says in Psalms 47. I've heard preachers use go to clapping and it's negative and you're not supposed to do it. That's okay, don't do it. But you're not forbidden. Just like some people have a problem with instruments I've been in churches where you couldn't have any instruments. They're all in the Bible. The Bible talks about all instruments, all types of instruments, giving praise to God. The idea is, are you giving praise to God? Amen? Start running around and dancing and taking your clothes off like they did in the book of Exodus in front of a golden calf. Now that's a no-no. Amen? Churches do it. Amen? Very big churches do it. It attracts people. Amen? But praising God in song and with music and instruments, it's not wrong. You just gotta maintain that balance there. But see in Psalm 47 verse 1, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Some people are offended if you're... Yankees tend to be more reserved. Just... I don't know if it's the nomenclature of our geography. It affects the way we worship and praise and think about God. Tend to be more conservative, so on and so forth. But there's nothing wrong. I'm kind of loud, but there's nothing wrong with either way. I could care less if somebody's quietly praising God, but there's nothing wrong with shouting. Amen. There's nothing wrong with clapping your hands and saying glory to God. Amen. People do it all the time over certain things, but they become more reserved when it comes to God. And I scratch my head sometimes and I say, why? I see Yankees at baseball games, basketball games, soccer games.
Going crazy.
Going crazy. Amen? So there's nothing wrong with clapping your hands. We got that? Amen! Doesn't take nothing to get my kids going. All right, Shirley. That's a nice name. There is a vein for the silver. Now he's going to get it. Now he's going to go into something else. He's going to go into wisdom. The search and quest for wisdom. He's departing. He's saying, look, it's on the record. I've never denied judgment is due and will eventually come upon the wicked. So, because I'm saying I'm not wicked, and I'm suffering not because I'm wicked, isn't me denying that judgment comes upon the wicked. That's over. This is his conclusion. See? Look at how he concludes it in chapter 31, so there's no mistaking it. Chapter 31, where does it say? Where does it say he concludes talking? Doesn't say he's done. Where does it say he concludes talking? Anybody see that? Therefore, the words of Job are ended.
40.
40? Yeah, there it goes, right there. Chapter 31, verse 40. The end of the verse. The words of Job are ended. So this is his conclusion. He's bringing everything together and he's saying, you want to stay there? Fine. I'm moving forward. I need to understand this because to me, this is rich. This is his quest for understanding, and he recognizes it involves a place that is something that belongs only to God that he has to reveal to us. So he says here, surely there is a vein for the silver. And he shows, and you look in this chapter, look in verse number 21. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? And here's Job, and he's showing his search for spiritual understanding, and he's drawing a parallel here to the explorations of fine metals. People dig down in the earth. Now, people do this for money. That's why you dig for... you just don't dig for gold. You can go in the ocean they've got the show on gold diggers, I think. You could use those things that filter gold out and actually make some pretty good money. But he says, a place for gold where they fine it. That has to do with refining. After you dig it out, there's a vein. Like you have a vein where blood comes out. There's a vein. It's as though metal finds certain areas where it travels at a certain height in certain areas. The mother load is what they call it, where you'll get a whole bunch of it, not just strains of it. There's a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth. So he's showing you here that this exists, but this exists. I know there's a place where we can discover it. Where's wisdom? Where is understanding? Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. So then, if suffering is more than just the direct judgment of God, when you just said, I know that God judges sin, but I'm suffering. It's not because of sin. My righteousness I hold fast. That tells me that suffering isn't always just because of God, the consequences of God being holy and dealing with sin. Because I'm suffering, and it's not because of sin. So what does that mean? That means that it's not just a response of God, it's deeper than consequences of judgment. It's a path to God that I don't understand, but that he allows to happen because there's a hidden vein. There's a nugget There's a gold nugget element of wisdom that I want to grasp and get a hold of, that God intended for suffering to be prior. If suffering isn't just because of sin, then in the mind of God it had a purpose other than just sin. And he realizes that. This isn't just because of sin. This suffering in my life, it's more than just sin. That's where they're at. He's allowing problems and trials in my life. And in the process of it, he's drawing me closer to a deeper, refined, pure understanding of who he is. That's precisely what it is. God allows the righteous to suffer so that we could have a purer knowledge of who he is. Amen? I'm certain of it. Our faith is purified as a result of suffering. And our desires and wants, they're just disposed and they're pushed aside and there's nothing but him. And as a result of that, he's able to reveal things about himself. Now, as a Christian, you begin to realize it's not just the sin in your life that God's revealing. I'm holy, so I'm revealing sin in your life, so it could be whipped and beaten down. No, it's not. He's wanting you to see it, and it's pushed to sin. The sin's already been judged and dealt with at the cross. See? When you reckon yourself dead and free from that sin, you can see God in a different light. Amen. When the veil opens up, you can walk into the Holy of Holies. You can see and be in the presence of God in a different light. Christians have the right to sit and talk with Almighty God, knowing that He's listening and conscious of His presence. We have that right. Amen. So why don't we take advantage of that? Every child of mine has the right to come and sit and talk with me face to face at any time when they have a problem and when they don't have a problem. They can call me on the phone at any time. Now, everybody in here can do that and be given the, you know, the cordial, you know, right to me to respond to questions or problems of communication. But eventually I'll say, hey, you're bugging me. Amen. Don't call me every minute. Don't, not every day, every minute, every morning. It's like, not my kids. They can call me anytime they want with a problem or trouble or just want to talk. They can knock on the door and say, Dad, let me talk to you. Amen. My wife. Amen. That's a different relationship. We have that relationship with God. Amen. So he says now that this is where he's going because, brother, it's the quest for wisdom. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection. The stones of darkness and the shadow of death. These hidden stones, things we can't see. There's an end to it. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant. Now here you have this, again, the vernacular, the vocabulary of a sensitivity to the time of Noah. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant. Even the waters forgotten of the foot. They're no longer there.
Well, they're talking of God, right?
He's talking of God, but his knowledge of God is based on, just like our knowledge of God is based on your experiences and the type of church you go to begins to have an effect on how you relate and think to God, about God. The people during his time, Noah and his siblings, his children were alive at the time of Job. If what I'm teaching you is correct, that Job is written after Noah's flood, but before Abraham, before there were any Jews, they're all alive. He's getting first-hand accounts. So that's why you see that type of vocabulary throughout the book of Job.
But three, where it says he, that's God.
Yes, it is God. He setteth an end to darkness. But he's using darkness and flood in relationship to Noah's time. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. So they've gone back again. They are dried up. They're gone away from men. So he's saying it's further than judgment. God's understanding and wisdom. He's seeking for, this chapter is about the search for wisdom. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. He recognizes something about this. Oh, at verse 5, as for the earth, out of it cometh bread. And under it is turned up as it were fire. Now again, you see the science of the book of Job. How does he know that under the earth is fire? Under it is turned up as it were fire. There's your volcanoes and everything, brother. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. It's talking about in the earth. Now look at this here. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. And you mark this down, and you can. It has to do with the vulture seeking death. Those death birds. No fowl knoweth. And I look at this, and I recognize that the devil doesn't know everything. This is a verse I use involving a message, which I've told you before. It has to do with reflex rebellion. The devil's response oriented. On the one hand, people can, you know, badmouth the devil and get kind of almost proud and cocky in some of the churches. I'll whoop the devil and beat the and, you know, he'll beat all of us up together. Amen. It's our big brother. It's our father. It's our God. There's no comparison. But he could be overemphasized in his knowledge and wisdom when you see everything going on in the world. Wow, man, he's pretty powerful and strong. And look at what he's doing in this world. But it's nothing compared to God. He can't see everywhere. He has to use cameras. He has to use electricity. He's the God of forces. He's very limited. And he's limited with his knowledge. He doesn't see into the future. He's responding based on what God reveals. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. Now, when you look at the devil, who's a roaring lion, he doesn't know what God's doing. He wasn't aware of the cross and what was taking place until it was taking place. Then he had to get him off the cross. He doesn't know what God's doing. He does not understand grace. He does not understand grace. That's where Balaam messed up. That prophet for money. Prophet for profit. He didn't understand. He thought God was going to judge Israel and wipe them out because they messed around with sin. He didn't understand grace. The devil doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand God's love. He doesn't understand faith. Because he calls God a liar. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. Look at that type of that language. Try to, brother, you ever see a tree that got pushed down by some of these storms? You drive by, just pushed down by the... He's talking a mountain. He overturneth the mountains by the roots, pushing that thing over, and it's and just collapsed. That's huge! That's what took place after the flood. You think when Noah got out of that ark, everything was just hunky-dory? No, brother, things were tore up and ripped up. Why do you think the raven didn't come back? Found food. What do you think it was eating? You know, carnage. Some sort of animal or person that was dead and rotting. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks. Now, one of the greatest ones that when I look at that, I think of the Grand Canyon. It's supposed to be Exhibit A for evolutionists. Amen. But there's a whole lot of problems with the Grand Canyon. There's lots of layers of strata that don't exist over this period of time that water, you know, has trickled the Colorado River, and it's carved these miles upon miles of solid rock canyon and made a path, amen, eventually to the ocean. There's problems because there within these layers of rock there's missing strata of what's supposed to be there. There's fossils on the bottom of these canyons that aren't supposed to be there. You're not supposed to have complex fossils with simple fossils. There's all these problems that evolutionists have with the Grand Canyon. Amen? As well as the fact that the highest part of the Grand Canyon is lower than where the Colorado River is hitting it. The Colorado River hits the Grand Canyon here, and the highest part is up here. River doesn't travel uphill. Amen? There's all kinds of problems with this. But anyways, when I read this verse, I think of the Grand Canyon. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every person. Remember I told you during Noah's flood, he's waiting for about a year or so before God says, go park the ark over here. It's going to rest on this mountain. On the very day that Christ would resurrect, the ark rests. Amen. But he's carving that stuff. You don't think, it says here, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks. His eye seeth every precious thing. I believe, brother, he's carving out Calvary. He's that where Christ was crucified. They say it looked like the face of a skull. Amen. Well, nobody went there. You don't have, you know, your Roman Michelangelos, you know, and the famous sculptors back then during the Roman Empire carving out Golgotha so it looks like a skull. Who did that? God did. Ma'am?
He cut out the river out of the water for the Jews, the wilderness.
He poured water out of the rock. That's right. Yeah. Poured it out like a river. That's right.
Yeah.
He bindeth and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing. The thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. Verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? Now we're going to end with this verse. And where is the place of understanding? Because this is the quest. And what you've got to see, we're going to see it ties in with rubies next week. There's two precious stones in the Bible, and oftentimes we always think of diamonds are a girl's best friend, you know. But rubies are considered the Lord of the gems. Rubies. We'll look at them next week because rubies are associated with wisdom, and you see that in verse number 18. For the price of wisdom is above rubies. There's another verse in the Bible that the Bible talks about the price is far above rubies. You know what it is? What is it? What is it talking about?
Virtuous woman.
God's wisdom is going to be embodied in her. Because what's in her is the fullness of God's wisdom. Look in Colossians chapter 3, because we're coming to a close. Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 1. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's yearning for something that is for you and I to learn about. You think he knows about the 42 months of the tribulation prophetically in the 42 chapters of the book of Job? He didn't even know what he was talking would be 42 chapters. Amen. There were no Jews. He knew nothing. He doesn't know about the cross. He doesn't know about Christ. He doesn't know what rubies have to do with what Christ paid. And a pearl has to do with what he bought. He doesn't know that. The pearl is the only living gemstone. You know that it's living from a living gem, a living being.
Oyster.
An oyster. But in order to make it, some dirt's got to get on the inside. Amen. Where'd I say turn? Colossians 2 and 1 Corinthians 1, last two places. This is the place. He wants to know where's his place of wisdom. I don't know if you think I'm just preaching when I talk about the cross and God opened up everything. The Bible says he bought us for a price. He sold all that he had. All that he had. We got it all. He sold it all. Amen. When Christ shed his blood and purchased us, it was he opened up everything at the cross. This is the incredible wisdom of God, what he did at Calvary. This is why he allows the righteous to suffer. You mean like Jesus Christ? Yes. So that we can know him. So if Jesus Christ suffered so that we can know him, why do you think he'll allow us to suffer? Amen. So that we can know him. So there's a reason for suffering more than just the consequences of sin because God's holy. That's what Job is saying. There's a place, there's a nugget of understanding I want to get. It's hidden from me. This is it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know what Paul's one desire is? He tells you that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen? So Paul said he wanted to know more than anything else. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, closing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, always special to me because this is my calling and where God called me to pray, where he spoke to me. When I say he called me, it wasn't audible, but it was clear. sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It's the cross. This is God's wisdom. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. Now always get it. It's the present tense. You're already saved. If the cross is just a historical event that you praise God for, you don't understand the cross. For unto us which are saved, it was the power of God. No, it is the power of God. This is victory in the Christian life. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And to this day, people have no idea of what the cross really is. Amen? It's Christians that it grieves God when they don't desire a deeper understanding of the cross. So what will God do? Well, He'll allow suffering in your life. For after that, in the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, I want to say, a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God in the what? The wisdom of God. You want to know where that place is? It's Calvary. The cross. The power, the wisdom of God. Christ opened up on the cross all that God is. It's not just a place for you to get saved. It's a place for you to know God in a living relationship. Deeper and deeper, more and more, every day for all eternity. You might as well start now. Amen? Any questions? All right, so next week we'll finish this chapter and move on to the next. Lord willing. Lord willing. All right, Lord bless the Bible study. Thank you so much for the wonderful wisdom that continues to amaze me. 30 years plus being saved. It can only get better. So I look forward to tomorrow, because it's another today that I'll be able to rejoice in a relationship, a living relationship with you, and I pray that will be the experience of all that are here. In Christ's name, amen.
You go first.